I'm going to read now from the Bible. It's actually on the inside of your sheet, so you don't have to turn it up in the big Bibles. And it's from John's Gospel and chapter 11. And I'll ask for God's help as we look at it. Lord God, we thank you for that you are a God who speaks and you have spoken in your word. And we pray that we would be attentive and responsive to what you have to say to each of us today. Amen. Amen. So let me read John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So we're starting a little mini-series of three today, all in John chapter 11. And we've entitled it Death and All His Friends. If you're a Coldplay fan, you'll recognise an allusion to a song there. And we're looking at perplexity, grief and fear over 3 weeks. Today, looking at perplexity. So the doubt, the confusion that often accompanies death and suffering. The writer C.S. Lewis, through his books, you'll know, encouraged lots of people in their faith. And yet when his wife, Joy, died, it rocked his own faith. It shook him to the core. So despite all their prayers, God didn't answer them. He didn't cure Joy from cancer. And after she died, despite all his prayers, Lewis reports how he didn't feel any sense of nearness or comfort in his grief. Now, you might know about C.S. Lewis. Years before he became a follower of Jesus, he was famously an atheist. But when his wife died and when his faith was wavering, he says he wasn't really tempted to go back to atheism. He was tempted instead to think that God is real but cruel, as I've put there on the top of the inside of the sheet, a supreme being who is cruel. And he wrote this, what reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is good? Much evidence seems to point the other way. If God shows kindness for a while, but then keeps his distance in our most desperate moments, what kind of God is he? So many problems, so much pain and death seem to indicate a supreme being who is cruel. Now, if you don't yet have this kind of experience of the deep frustration of God not answering our prayers, or if we've yet to experience a situation in life that causes us to question God's goodness, if that is you, then be thankful, because actually that's the experience of lots and lots of people. But even if we haven't had that kind of experience, I think it's brilliant, it's very helpful to think through these issues before the storm comes, so that we can make sure that we've got anchors firmly in place for that day. Or perhaps you're here today looking at the Christian faith from the outside, and we're very glad you're here. But perhaps this question of how can a God of love allow suffering is actually a very relevant one for you. And perhaps it's a big obstacle for you in coming to put your trust in Jesus. So wherever we are, I think this passage is going to be a great help to us in thinking through this whole issue, trying to get to grips with what I've called there on the inside of the sheets, the strangeness of Jesus' love. So let's look at the verses. Verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So we've got these three siblings, and they're dear friends of Jesus. And so when this guy, the brother Lazarus, gets ill, naturally, they send for Jesus. So verse 3, the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's natural, you know, Jesus has authority over sickness, so he's the one they go to. And Jesus' response sounds like great news, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You can imagine, can't you, the messengers hearing what Jesus says in verse 4, they immediately head back to the family, this wonderful assurance of healing. This illness does not lead to death. But then back at the house, despite everyone's relief and their joy, Jesus' words don't seem to be working. And as the hours go by, Lazarus actually starts to get worse and worse, until by verse 14 we discover he's dead. They're thinking, what is going on? You know, is Jesus not able to keep his promise? Doesn't he care? And actually, it gets worse. As we read on, we discover that this tragedy was actually deliberate. Jesus deliberately stays where he is for 2 days rather than going to help his friend. Jesus deliberately puts his friends through this untold misery, first of false hope, and then of seeing their dear brother snatched from them. And although at this stage we don't understand what is going on, the one thing which we are told is that none of this undermines or contradicts Jesus' love for them. In fact, strangely, verses 5 and 6 tell us that all of this is in some way motivated by Jesus' love. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, that's interesting, not all the translations have the guts to translate that so. It seems so strange and out of context. But it is there in the original. So, verse 6, because of Jesus' love, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So Jesus is acting in this way that seems completely incompatible with his love. And yet we're told that it's precisely because of his love. Now, I don't know, if you know John's Gospel, you might know this chapter well, and you'll know how this story ends. In fact, it's even hinted at in our verses, verse 11, where Jesus tells the disciples he's going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And that's what Jesus was referring to in verse 4 when he said this illness does not lead to death. He was saying ultimately, this illness is going to end in life, not death. But in deliberately delaying and allowing Lazarus to die, Jesus makes it nearly impossible for them to conceive how on earth he could be acting out of love. You see, there's a strangeness in Jesus' love. It often doesn't feel like love at all. And we are going to think through how exactly Jesus' actions in this chapter are loving. But the point is that we're told here, right up front, at the beginning, in advance, in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of the perplexity, that his actions are loving. And that is so that you and I can learn, in the midst of our own perplexity, our own frustrations, our own unanswered prayers, that we're not to judge God's love, Jesus' love, on the basis of our circumstances. You know, things have gone badly for me, so Jesus doesn't love me. Rather, as we're going to see through this passage, we're to judge our circumstances on the basis of Jesus' love. Now, I'm going to say that again, because that's really the nub, the crux of what I want us to take away today. We're not to judge Jesus' love on the basis of our circumstances. We're to judge our circumstances on the basis of his love. So, for those of us who belong to Jesus, Jesus' love is actually behind everything that happens to us, every detail of life, however frustrating, however painful it might be. And so even though we often won't understand why he's allowed a particular situation, we can trust, as the hymn puts it, behind a frowning providence, there lies a smiling face. Now, when we talk about God's work in our lives, we understandably focus, don't we, on those times when our prayers have been answered. And of course, that's a great encouragement when we share those kind of things. But this passage is about a request for healing in verse 3, which wasn't answered. You see, faith is not all about answers. In fact, if we do have all the answers, if we understand everything about God and about how he's operating, it's very likely that the God we're talking about is not the almighty creator, but rather a homemade replica God that we've shrunk down to our own size. No, true faith is about trusting Jesus' love, even when our prayers aren't answered, even when we've got no idea what God could possibly be doing in our situation. Now, in lots of areas of life, and it might just be me and a personality type, but I think in general we hate things that are not quite right, not quite straight. You know, if we see a picture on the wall that's slightly wonky, we immediately want to go up and correct it. Or if we see a jigsaw with one piece missing, it actually makes us squirm inside. But in this situation here, it's as if Jesus is deliberately acting in a way that demands that we live with the tension. You know, it's as though he's cemented the picture slightly wonky. Or, you know, he's deliberately concealed the jigsaw piece. And that is why the Christian life is so hard. Because we all live with unanswered prayer, unanswered longings, unanswered questions. Where it's almost impossible to get everything straightened up by ourselves. And where we just have to cling on to what God has revealed about his power and his love. Now, having said that there's this deliberate strangeness about Jesus' love, thankfully we're given accounts like we've got this one in John 11, where we see the whole story of why Jesus acts in the strange way that he does. And we're given it so that in situations where we don't yet have the whole story, which is basically, you know, how our lives are lived, we don't yet know the end, we can still trust God in the middle of the story. And in these verses, we get a glimpse of two reasons why Jesus acts in the strange way that he does. So the first one, number two, because there's something worse than death for us to avoid. So verse 7, then after this, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? You see, Jesus doesn't simply allow his friends to undergo painful experiences. In this verse, he's actually proposing to lead them straight into a life-threatening environment. But Jesus tells them that they've misunderstood where real danger lies. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. So Jesus says that whatever they're walking in obedience to God, they're effectively untouchable. You know, as the preacher Spurgeon put it, I am immortal until my work here is done. It's not that nothing bad will happen. In fact, as we're going to see later in the gospel, Jesus is arrested and killed. It's just that nothing will happen outside of God's good purpose for us. But in any case, the real danger, Jesus says, is not that bunch of vicious thugs in Judea, those people who are already measuring up my coffin size. The real danger, Jesus says, is walking in the night. That is walking in disobedience to God's will. That's the thing to really avoid at all costs. Now, we expect Jesus to say in verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not around him. Have a look what he actually says, verse 10. He stumbles because the light is not in him. That is, those who live in disobedience to God essentially show that they're people of darkness. People, in terms of John's gospel, who are still under the wrath of God. And ultimately, that is a far more dangerous place, far more dangerous situation to be in than merely being under threat for our lives. So do you see, it's always better to obey God and risk death than to be safe and to disobey him. And when I say that, it's easy to say, isn't it? And I don't, as I say that, want to belittle death. Death is unspeakably horrific. It's just that Jesus says disobeying God is far, far worse. Death won't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but disobedience may well do. There was a missionary family who went to a politically unstable part of Pakistan, and they set up home there, which for them meant homeschooling their kids. And lots of friends back home in their old church criticised these parents for putting their children at risk. You know, it's one thing jetting off to Pakistan and putting yourselves in danger, but what you're doing is not really fair on your own kids. But the parents explained that their children were actually in far worse danger in terms of being drowned in the godless attitude of materialism and secularism back in their old school than they were being homeschooled in Pakistan. You see, that they could see that for their children, falling into unbelief, falling into disobedience, was a far more serious danger than simply the danger of dying. Those around us are likely to be on this conveyor belt, constant conveyor belt, taking us always on to greater safety, greater luxury, greater prosperity. But for those who take Jesus' teaching here seriously, our decisions, perhaps for some here that'll mean staying in a more challenging neighbourhood or not taking a lucrative position for other reasons, but those decisions will often be incomprehensible to those around us. And part of the reason why death is not the worst thing in the world is that for the believer, death is essentially reversible. So that's the next point on the sheets. Let's look at verse 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So in verse 11, Jesus calls death sleep. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the point Jesus is making here is that for Jesus, it's as easy to wake someone up from death as it is for you or for me to wake someone up from sleep. You know, and one day Jesus will wake up those who belong to him to live with him forever. The second clue in these verses as to why Jesus acts in the strange way that he does is not simply because there's something worse than death for us to avoid, but also, and this is point three, there's something far greater than comfort for us to receive. So the question is, what could possibly be so important to Jesus that he would willingly allow his friends to experience what must be the worst ordeal of their lives, which in these verses? And we get the answer in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there.'" Why? "So that you may believe." Now, interestingly, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they already trusted in Jesus, didn't they? As a healer. That's why they sent for him. But we see they didn't yet trust him as Lord over death. And so Jesus permits them to endure this horrible ordeal so that they and the disciples and all those who at the end of the chapter are going to see Lazarus' resurrection, and all of us in this room and many beyond who will hear about Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus permits this so that we believe Jesus is Lord, even over death. And what is so important about belief? Well, beyond our passage, this is in verse 25, it's not on the sheets, but we will be looking at it next week. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." That is why belief is so critical. If we grasp, Jesus says, that he is the resurrection and the life, if we grasp that he is Lord even over death, then Jesus says we become death proof. "Though we die, yet shall we live." And this promise from Jesus that we become death-proof means that we can go through life with this utter confidence of a future with Jesus, a future that which will actually make sense of everything that has gone before. As Dostoevsky describes it in his book, Brothers Karamazov, he says this: in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, and it will justify all that has happened. Or as someone else has said, Tim Keller, evil and suffering will not only be ended, but so radically vanquished that what has happened in this life will only serve to make our future life and joy infinitely greater. So the point is, if you and I don't understand what is truly dangerous in this life, and if we don't understand what is truly valuable in this life, then we're going to find Jesus' work in our life very perplexing, very strange. But once we grasp that our faith, our growth in godliness are more important even than our comfort, then actually we can start to approach any circumstance in life positively. So we can start asking the question, well, yeah, this situation is not the sort of situation I would have chosen. But how can I cooperate with what God is doing? How can I grow in faith and godliness and hope through this experience? That's the question we need to be asking each day. Now, verse 16, I think, is a brilliant conclusion to this passage. In verse 16, we read this: so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And I love this response from Thomas. See, Thomas, he doesn't really understand everything that's going on. He certainly can't understand what Jesus is about to do at the end of the chapter, you know, bringing Lazarus back from the dead. All he sees is his master heading into Judea, heading into the lion's den, but he's still ready to go with him, even if that might mean dying with Jesus. There's a brilliant computer animated film called Despicable Me, which I love, and I've watched several times with the kids. And near the end of the film, the little girl, Margot, she's on a plane and it's hurtling along an aircraft thousands of feet above the ground. And the adult figure, who's called Gru, the father figure, he's on another plane alongside and slightly behind. And he's about 20 meters away from her, looking at her. And he knows she has got to get off her aircraft rapidly before it's destroyed. And he looks up at her and he says, "Jump, Margot, and I will catch you, and I will never let you go." He's kind of Russian, not Welsh, or whatever you thought it was. And she doesn't understand what is going on, but she looks at him, and she looks down, and she's petrified. But she trusts Gru, and she jumps, and she lands safely in his arms. And it's a beautiful picture, a little bit like Thomas here. You know, not understanding everything that's going on, but knowing the one who does, and then choosing to put ourselves in his care. Now, you and I have a lot more reasons to trust in Jesus than Thomas does here. Not simply because we know what happens at the end of this chapter, you know, Jesus having authority to raise the dead, but most importantly, because we know about what happens at the end of this gospel, at the end of John's gospel, Jesus dies on the cross. Shortly after C.S. Lewis had written in his journal, as I was describing before, about God seemingly abandoning him in his grief, he was reflecting about the suffering which he thought God was inflicting on his wife, when God brought to mind for him someone else's suffering, the suffering which the Lord Jesus had endured for him on the cross. And as Lewis remembered the love of Jesus, the life poured out for him on the cross, he describes in his journal how his heart became lighter than it had been for many weeks. And although the questions didn't go away, and although the anguish he was feeling still felt the same, remembering how much Jesus had suffered for him gave him the perspective he needed to keep hanging on, to keep trusting God in the midst of the pain. So when those times of perplexity come, which they will, those seasons in life when our prayers are unanswered, it's hard to understand what God could possibly be doing in our situation. You and I can remember above all the cross, which confirms beyond all doubt Jesus' radical love for us. And although we might not understand what's going on in our situation, a bit like Thomas, we know the one who does. And so we can put our confidence in the God of the universe who loved us even to death. We've got a few minutes for questions and comments, but why don't I close this in prayer? Lord God, our world is perplexing to us. So many situations we don't understand this side of the resurrection that we look forward to. And yet we thank you that you have given us enough to trust you, that we can see that you are powerful and good and loving. And we pray for help to trust you in the midst of the hard times and to help others do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.